Let's take our Bibles this morning in hand and turn to the Gospel of John once again. John's Gospel in the 9th chapter. John chapter 9. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 3 this morning. Just verses 1 through 3. And as Jesus passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him." Now, John 9 is a unit. It's one story. It's a great story, a story of two great works of God: the healing of the man born blind, and more importantly, the salvation of the man born blind. God willing, in our next study, we'll cover that story from beginning to end. However, I thought that the subject that these opening verses introduced to us was important enough that we should pause for a moment and kind of ask this question and answer it from the Scripture. And that is, why does sickness happen? Why does sickness happen? This week, one of our members had heart bypass surgery. Since it's winter, all of you are either getting sick, are sick, or have just been sick. There's really no other alternative, is there? Some of us have recently had family members diagnosed with cancer, relatives die from AIDS, a host of other tragedies. That leads us to a question: is, well, why is there sickness? Or a bigger question, why do bad things of any kind at all happen? Why do bad things happen? In short, this text, the opening verses of John 9, Jesus introduces and addresses the issue to us. He at least opens the door for us, and we're going to then go through that door and think about the rest of Scripture. Jesus rejects one answer, at least as a blanket, one-size-fits-all answer to the question, why do bad things happen? And then he gives us the true ultimate answer as well. Now, if you ask the average Christian today where sickness or physical handicaps, such as this man's blindness, where that sort of thing comes from, you'll probably get a variety of answers. Some answers would be purely mechanical, purely mechanistic or naturalistic. The answer would be, well, they come from viruses, malfunction of a person's genetic code, or maybe some kind of random chance. Others, depending on their theological background, would answer, well, it must be a lack of faith. They must have gotten sick or have something wrong because of a lack of faith. The word faith movement, as you know, views faith as some kind of magical power that you use to manipulate God and your circumstances. And therefore, if you have enough faith, you supposedly never get sick. Someone from that background would probably also add the idea of negative confession to their list of where sicknesses come from. "I feel like I'm getting a cold" is viewed as some kind of negative power phrase that determines your sinus infection. Of course, if you know, all that leads to what I call the not the holier-than-thou, but the healthier-than-thou attitude. If you had faith like me, if you positively confessed like me, then you would be healthy like me. And of course, that can be a devastating accusation for one who, when it is overtly or covertly thrown into the teeth of someone who has, for example, been diagnosed with cancer. "You must not have enough faith. You must be a bad person. You must have said something negative. It's all your fault that this has happened." Other people, if asked where does sickness or congenital handicaps, such as this blindness, come from, when asked that question, they would say, well, it's Satan and demons, obviously. They are the cause of all such problems. For them, the world is essentially dualistic. You have God on one hand and Satan on the other, and there's a rope between the two, and they're playing tug of war. They're pulling and tugging back and forth, and sometimes God wins and sometimes Satan wins. And you can never be sure when God's going to lose his grip on the rope and Satan will have a vicious, devastating victory. That's how some people view where sickness and tragedy comes from. And finally, other Christians who are virtually atheists on the practical daily level might suggest that accidents, sickness, calamities are, well, really just the result of sheer random chance, just kind of events in the universe. God, well, yeah, he's busy with the big things, you know? And he maybe wound up the clock of the universe, and he then puts the clock on the shelf and lets it run by itself. And sometimes, you know, the clock skips a tick. Sometimes a spring breaks or there's a cog that's missing from a wheel. And bad things just kind of then randomly happen and God had nothing to do with it. None of those answers are biblical, or none of them are fully biblical. At least one could be partially right. But those answers are not biblical. And in fact, Jesus here points out for us a completely different answer than those. A completely different answer. It's one that focuses on God, not on Satan. It's one that focuses on God, not on men. And it's one that focuses on God, not on so-called random chance. And so what I want to do with you this morning is look at this text, verses 1 through 3. And then when we've done that, I want to broaden out to all the scriptures and answer the question, well, why is there sickness? Or the bigger question, why do bad things happen? Now, as we start with these verses, we'll first see the condition, the question, and the lesson. Verse 1, verse 2, and verse 3. The condition, the question, and the lesson. It starts with the condition, John 9, verse 1. As he passed by, Jesus saw a man blind from birth. Now, the timing of this incident is not exactly certain. John chapter 7 and 8 were preoccupied with Jesus' visit to Jerusalem during the Feast of Booths. That would have taken place in October, about 6 months before his crucifixion. John 10, verse 22, refers to another feast, and that's the Feast of Dedication, and that took place in December. And so if John's being chronological, we're not sure if he is, let's assume he is, might as well be. If John is being chronological, then this healing took place somewhere between those two visits to Jerusalem, somewhere between the Feast of Booths in October and the Feast of Dedication in December. Whenever it took place, and wherever he is, because we're not exactly told, probably in Jerusalem would be the logical guess. Whenever it took place, Jesus is walking down the road, down the street, whatever it is, and he sees this man who was born blind. And that's the condition. This man did not suffer a traumatic blow to the head. He did not suffer a high fever as a child and become blind as a result. He had been born blind. And such a situation cannot help but raise the question, why? Why would that happen? Why would God cause that? Why would God allow that? Why do things like that happen? Why are some children born with physical handicaps? Why are some born with Down syndrome? Why do some children die from crib death or contract leukemia in the early years of their life and die from that? Why does a teenager who is full of life and vigor and hope get crushed to death in a car accident? Why are there cancers and tumors and heart disease and other deadly conditions? On the more mundane level, why do you get sinus infection? Sore throat, flu, pneumonia. Why do those things happen? Well, the 12 disciples are just like you and me. They're asking those questions too. And who better to ask than our Lord Jesus Christ? And so in verse 2, they ask a question. As they do so, it's important to note, though, that they are assuming a certain answer or a certain category of answer. They're going to give Jesus two options within that category. They ask a question, but they assume a certain answer. Verse 1 and 2, as he passed by, Jesus saw a man who was blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, Rabbi or teacher, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind? The 12's assumption is that sickness, handicaps, birth defects, and everything like them come from one place. They give Jesus only one option, well, two subcategories under that, but only one possible answer. This must be caused by a specific punishment from God for a specific sin. That's the only option they have in mind. A specific punishment from God for a specific sin that the person has done. Now, the disciples' theology here is not new. It's not new at all. In fact, it had a long history, a long biblical history. Its most famous proponents in the Bible were Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, Job's three counselors, Job's three friends. Now, this view of things rightly puts God at the center, saying it's God's judgment on specific sin. It rightly puts God at the center, But its assumption was that all sickness, all disease, all congenital defects, all calamities are a specific judgment from God for a specific sin. This theology is summed up pretty well by the two questions that Eliphaz posed to Job early in the book of Job. He asked Job, as Job sits there on the ash heap and his boils and the calamities that have happened to his family and his business and all that sort of thing. And he says, Eliphaz looks at Job and he says, "Job, whoever perished being innocent? Or where are the upright destroyed?" In short, Eliphaz looks at Job and says, "Job, your life's a mess right now. God is obviously judging you. You must not be innocent. You cannot be upright. Bad things happen to people because they do bad things, Job. And so you must have been bad." That's Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar's theology all through the book of Job, isn't it? It seemed obvious to them. It seemed unavoidable to Eliphaz and his companions. And just as they, back there in the book of Job, assumed that Job's financial and physical and family calamities had to be a specific judgment from God for specific sins that Job had done, just as they assumed that, so the disciples here, not learning, unfortunately, the lesson of the book of Job, so the disciples here assumed that this man's congenital blindness must have been due to specific sin as well. That's the only track on which the train of their thoughts can run here. The disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind?" Now, while God does at times judge specific sins with specific sicknesses or calamities, for example, King Uzziah of Judah was struck with leprosy when he tried to sacrifice in the temple as if he were a Levitical priest. He, as a king of Judah, was from the tribe of Judah, obviously. Uzziah tried to do that. God judged him with leprosy, specific sickness given as a judgment for a specific sin. God does do that on occasion. While God does do that at times, Jesus here rejected that as an answer in this man's case. He rejected that as the answer here, just as it had been rejected with Job in the book of Job. God was not punishing the parents for some underhanded plot, scheme, or trespass that they had done. God was not punishing the man himself. Some rabbis taught that birth defects were the result of the fetus sinning in the womb. Jesus rejects that bizarre view as well. Nor was it the cause caused by something that the man would do in the future, and God was going to judge him even before it happened with this blindness. Jesus rejects all that. The disciples' suggested answer here of either the parents or the man himself sin are wrong. They are wrong in the case of this man. They were too simplistic. Their answers were too simplistic, reductionistic, as if God has only one reason for calamity, only one way of working with his people. And Jesus points out to them that their answer is, in fact, wrong. So the condition and the disciples' question leads to the lesson of verse 3. The lesson. Jesus answered, "It was neither that this man sinned, nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him." You got it wrong, guys, says Jesus. There is an alternative answer that you have not thought of. It is so that the works of God might be displayed in him. Their simplistic, reductionistic, accusatory explanations of this man's blindness were just simply off targets. The reason he had been born blind, Jesus said, was for God's glory, so that God could do a unique work in him and display his glory through what he would do with this blind man. And as I said to you earlier, the two works specifically that we'll see in this chapter that God is going to do through this blind man is there's going to be a miraculous messianic healing, and there is going to be a glorious eternal salvation. Both physical and spiritual blindness will be removed by Christ. For now, however, let's focus on Jesus' lesson here in verse 3 and then develop it a bit broader from the scripture. Congenital conditions, sickness, disabilities of all kind, Jesus declares that they are for God's glory. They are to reveal, display, and show God's work. Now, we look at that and we say, okay, well, we understand that God does all that he does for his glory. That's a basic theological principle. There's no question of that. That's clear in the scripture. But let's think about this for a moment in relationship to things like sickness or this kind of disability or so on. Let's think about it in relationship to that for a moment and take Jesus' lesson and apply it a little bit. How does something like this declare God's glory? Because not everyone who's born blind is going to be healed by Jesus, for example. This man is obviously in a little bit of a unique situation. But at the same time, I think it's clear that Jesus is establishing a principle here that God didn't do this with this man just so that God would be glorified in this man and no one else. God is glorified through our sicknesses, through our diseases, through things that we are born with, conditions like that. He is glorified through those, and we have to ask the question, how so? How so? Let me give you five ways. Five ways that sickness or physical handicaps display God's glory and God's work. Number one. The first way that sickness displays God's goodness and God's grace, God's glory, is through your joyful endurance of it. Through your joyful endurance. When you get sick, whether it's just a sore throat or flu, or you're diagnosed with some serious, perhaps even terminal kind of condition, when you handle that in a trusting, patient, content, faith-filled manner, what does that do? That displays God's glory. It displays the glory of God as he works in your life as a believer in Jesus Christ to trust him. Your sickness and its joyful endurance as God works in you, that displays God's glory. It shows his work. When you embrace the lessons of sickness, and oh, I thought I learned them, but I got sick again. You know that feeling, don't you? I learned this last time. I don't need to learn it again, do I, God? Yeah, you do. When you embrace the lessons of sickness, the lessons of weakness, the lessons of humility, the lessons of allowing others to serve you, when you embrace those lessons of sickness, what does that do? It displays God's glory and God's work in you. It's not something you would naturally and normally do, but God is at work in you. Those attitudes of humility and so on show God's glory in a way that flawless health would never do, would it? We can glorify God in our sicknesses, in our weaknesses, and in our humility as we handle that in a joyful, enduring way. We honor God in a way in our sicknesses that we could never do so with full health. Maybe I can say it this way. This might sound a little bit shocking to you. I hope it isn't. For Christians, getting better is not the only goal. In fact, it's not even the primary goal. It's a legitimate goal, but getting better when you're sick is not the primary goal for a believer in Jesus Christ. It's a legitimate goal, and it's quite appropriate for us to pursue different legitimate means for getting better, but you know what? Getting better is far less important than joyfully enduring to God's glory. And so that's the first way that we glorify God, whether it's in something like this, being born blind, or whether it's getting flu. What we do is we joyfully endure, and that reveals, it displays the working of God in our hearts. Now, second way. The second way that we reveal God's glory, show God's glory, show God's work through sickness. Sickness shows God's glory through recovery. When we get better. God is glorified, he receives glory when you get better. Not only when you handle your sickness in a way that honors and exalts him, but when you get better. Healing is his work, it's his grace, and so when you get better, that exalts him too. Here's an important point. As we think about getting better, especially in the context of the miraculous healing here in John 9, it may be as important that we remember this. God is just as glorified by non-miraculous recovery from sickness as he is by miraculous recovery from sickness. You get it? Many Christians don't think that way, and they're wrong. God is just as glorified by non-miraculous recovery as he is by miraculous recovery. Was one his work and the other not? Of course not. They're both his work. Some Christians seem compelled to see a miraculous intervention by God in every recovery, forgetting that God is just as glorified by medicine as he is by miracles. His providential work through means, like doctors, brings God just as much glory as a miracle does. Every time you get better, whether it's by means of ibuprofen, antibiotics, asthma pump, thyroid medication, or a golly gee whiz miracle, God is glorified. In sickness, both endurance, joyful endurance of it, and recovery display God's work. Number three, Jesus says here in verse 3 that this man had this happened, that the works of God might be displayed in him. A third way that God's work or God is displayed, that God is glorified in sickness, is through, when necessary, repentance. This is a very specific subcategory. When necessary, repentance. You see, the disciples were wrong about this man and his parents who sinned, this guy or his parents, right? They were wrong about that. However, James chapter 5 points out to us that at times, God does use specific sickness to discipline a specific sin. And when sickness brings that person to repentance, because their humility and the weakness of that breaks them down before God, and they say, God, I give. Uncle, let me up, right? I'm done. Right? They give up before God. They bow and humble the knee before him. Well, God's glorified by that repentance. He brought the sickness on them. They come to repentance. God is exalted by that. And so that's a third way, that a very specific kind of subcategory, that God is glorified when there is a sickness relating to a specific sin. When the person repents, right, God's glorified by that. Fourth way that God is glorified in sickness is through non-recovery. We don't like this one as much as the recovery one, but it needs to be there. God is also glorified through non-recovery. We like to think about God being glorified through recovery, but at times God is glorified by non-recovery. Two thoughts on this. Many of you know the story of Johnny Erickson Tada, who broke her neck in a diving accident when she was young, paralyzed from the neck down, her whole life, and God has used her in amazing ways. And if you've read her story, you know that she said this many times. She said, many times well-meaning Christians have come to me through the years, and this is as she's matured in Christ and learned to handle this and embrace what God had given her. She said, many times well-meaning Christians have come to me and say, well, we want to pray for you for healing, and they kind of fall over dead when I say, no, I don't want to be healed. She said, well, one day I'm anticipating a new glorified body in heaven where I'll be able to run and jump and do all the things that she could do when she was young before the paralysis. But she said, I don't want to be healed. And the reason is I have the opportunity to speak to people who are paralyzed, have disabilities and so on, to speak to them about the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they would never listen to me if I were not in this wheelchair. That's a woman who understands that sometimes non-recovery glorifies God more than recovery does. She realizes that what God has given her, as difficult as it is, has given her a unique opportunity to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. Sometimes there's more important things than getting better. And so God is glorified through our non-recovery at times. In that way, whatever condition we have, whatever the situation is, God, as he extends it, uses it to bring glory to himself. Here's another way that God's glorified by non-recovery. Sometimes sickness is the gateway to heaven, isn't it? Sometimes sickness is the stretcher that carries us to the arms of God. Non-recovery glorifies God because sometimes it's his way of bringing a beloved son and daughter home to him. In Romans 14, verse 8, Paul says, if we live, we live for the Lord. Or if we die for the Lord's. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. See both recovery and, at times in God's plan, non-recovery, death, bring glory to God. Whether we live, we are His. Whether we die, we are His. And glory is His through us. D.I. Carson says in his book on suffering, How Long, O Lord, he says, for Christians, there are worse things than dying. And if you don't have that mentality as a believer in Jesus Christ, you need to embrace it. For a Christian, there are worse things than dying. Doesn't mean we need to pursue it. You don't need to take up, you know, extreme sports or something like that. But there are worse things. I've said it this way. A Christian does not have to kill himself to avoid dying. It's how God takes you home. There might be better things than getting better, as Johnny Erickson Tada's example would show us. And you know what? Dying isn't so bad if you believe in Jesus Christ. So God is glorified in sickness through our joyful endurance of it, through a gracious recovery, if He grants that, through, when necessary, repentance, and through gracious non-recovery as well. Fifthly and lastly, turn to Revelation chapter 21 just for a moment. Fifthly and lastly, sickness and disabilities glorify God or will glorify Him through their ultimate removal. Their ultimate removal. Their presence now highlights the glory of God as He will remove it for believers in eternity. Revelation 21, verse 3. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among them. Heaven is being described here. And He will dwell among them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself will be among them. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be death. There will no longer be mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. He who sits on the throne said, behold, I'm making all things new. God's glorious working, God's goodness, God's grace are seen in the ultimate removal of blindness, sickness, disease, pain, suffering, deafness, disabilities of all sorts. And so the lesson of John 9, verse 3, as Jesus spells it out for us, the lesson is that not all sickness or disability is a punishment for a specific sin. In fact, I would suggest to you that most is not. The disciples, Eliphaz, Bildad, Zophar, back in the Old Testament, and those who hold that theology today are wrong and unjust in their accusations in most cases. In fact, sickness is a tool that God uses for many purposes. Occasionally to punish specific sin, yes. But God uses it as a tool to reveal His glory in many ways. He is glorified in our joyful endurance of whatever condition we have. He is glorified in our recovery, whether it's medicinal or miraculous. He is glorified in our repentance when that is necessary. He is glorified in our non-recovery. He is glorified in its ultimate removal. 1 Corinthians 10:31, Paul wrote, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And by His grace, we can do that with sicknesses and disabilities. Whether it is through joyful endurance, through God-granted recovery, through repentance when necessary, or through non-recovery in its extended form in life, or when God brings it through death, or if it's just joyful thankfulness, that ultimately this will be removed when God fixes everything through Jesus Christ. We can glorify God in our sicknesses in those ways, and I believe that is God's intention. Now, that addresses the lessons of John 9, 1 through 3 in relationship to sickness specifically. But if you're like me, that leaves you with a few other questions. Something like this, perhaps. Well, I see now, Joel, how God can use sicknesses, my flu or something more serious than that, how God can use that to His glory. It's not easy, but God works in us and draws us to a right understanding of Him, His glory, and the joy of serving Him, even in the midst of sicknesses. I can see that. But I want to ask a bigger question. Why does God allow things like that, sicknesses and all that? So why does he allow bad things to happen at all? Why do devastating illnesses, tragic accidents happen? Where does the evil of life come from? Why does God either cause or allow such things? I mean, is God in charge at all? There's a lot of bad in our world. There's a lot of bad things. Is God in charge, or is he scrambling to keep up with the evil plots of Satan that Satan's out there hatching every minute of the day? Are calamities under God's control, or are they random events beyond his control that God really doesn't even know about? Well, those are all very legitimate and significant questions. And so we could take many sermons to answer them, and I've done that in our study of the book of Job a number of years ago and in that little booklet, How to Handle Calamity. But I thought it would be helpful to try to compact some significant biblical answers to those kind of questions all together in one sermon, or even half a sermon here, as we've looked at John 9. John 9, 1 through 3 is a perfect place for us to do that, and these are issues that we wrestle with on a daily basis, because calamities and tragedies and sicknesses and those things, they happen and they happen all the time. And so I thought it would be helpful for us to put the answers as much as we can all together in one place. And so let's take a few minutes to look at what the scripture says on some of these issues and just give us at least an outline form answer to those questions. When we ask the question, why do bad things happen, or is God in control when bad things happen, I think the first thing we need to do is to acknowledge that there are three different categories of bad things in which either God is or not in control. God either is or is not in control in these three different categories of bad things. And let's look at each one and interact with each one biblically. First of all, there is the category of human acts of evil. Sometimes bad things happen just because men and women, people are evil and we do evil things to one another. Crime, injustice, violence, murder, theft, lying, slander, hate, selfishness, and the list goes on and on and on, doesn't it? Is God sovereign over the evil plots, the evil schemes, the evil plans, and the evil actions of men? Is he or is he not? The biblical answer is, well, yes, he is. Let me give you two examples. Turn to Genesis chapter 50 first. Genesis chapter 50. Is God, or is he not, in control, sovereign, and therefore we can trust him, sovereign over the evil acts, words, deeds of men? We get a clear answer to that here in Genesis chapter 50. This is the end of the Joseph account. You remember that as a young man, Joseph was thrown into a pit by his brothers. They were going to murder him and then decided only to sell him into slavery. When he got to Egypt, his slave master's wife framed him with a terrible crime because he would not commit adultery with her. It was a crime, rape, that he did not commit. Joseph suffered the intentionally wicked acts of men and women against himself. Were those events out of God's control or under God's wise, good, and sovereign control? We find an answer in Genesis 50, verse 20. This is after their father Jacob has died, and Joseph is talking to his brothers, who are still feeling a little bit guilty over what they've done and wondering if Joseph is going to have a, you know, off with their heads sort of moment. Now that dad has died, not there to protect them anymore, and they think Joseph maybe is going to use his power as second in charge in Egypt to kill him. Joseph says in verse 19, "Do not be afraid, for am I in God's place?" God is the one who takes revenge. Revenge is the duty of a just God, not that of unjust men. He says, am I in God's place? Implied answer, no. Verse 20. As for you, you meant evil against me. They sold him into slavery, threw him in the pit, all that. You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive. Whatever evil men and women schemed and did against Joseph, and they did a lot, whatever they did, God was in control. He was in charge of all of it. God was in charge all along, bringing a good and unanticipated conclusion. Joseph raised up to second in command in the nation of Egypt, and as a result, in the position to keep his family from starving to death during a severe famine. God is sovereign over the evil of men. For a second example, turn to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 2. One of the most frustrating forms of human evil is political corruption. The evil that is done by powerful human leaders as they act corruptly behind the scenes or sometimes even right out in front of the scenes. It hurts many, it tramples our sense of justice, and often there's just simply nothing we can do about it. Is human sinfulness at the highest level, not just the brother level and the employer level that Joseph went through, is human sinfulness at the highest level, political, elite, powerful, is that out of God's control? When our Lord was crucified, it was a result of corruption, evil scheming, and political maneuvering at the highest level. The Sanhedrin was the Jewish parliament. And they condemned Jesus, you remember, based on the testimony of lying witnesses who couldn't even get their lies to agree. That parliamentary body then pressurized and manipulated Pilate, the Roman governor, by making false accusations against his loyalty to Caesar. Pilate gave in to their manipulation, executed a man, our Lord Jesus Christ, whom he had already declared to be innocent. Jesus' trials and execution look like out-of-control political corruption and human evil at the highest level. Here's how God viewed them. Acts 2, verse 22 and 23. Peter's preaching on the day of Pentecost. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men. God was perfectly in charge the whole time. Chapter 4, find a similar account. The early church is praying here because they are facing persecution. And they remind themselves of God's sovereignty in their prayer over powerful human rulers. Verse 27 of Acts 4. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed both Herod, Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel to do whatever they wanted? No, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. God was sovereign over human evil generally and political corruption and crime specifically. Solomon sums it up in Proverbs 16:4 when he says, "The Lord has made everything for its own purpose, even the wicked for the day of evil." God is sovereign over human evil. We can trust him. So the first category of bad things is human evil. God is sovereign over that. The second category of bad things is satanic or demonic evil. Now, as I said earlier, many professing Christians see good and evil in our world as some kind of tug of war between God and Satan, viewing God and the devil virtually as equals, with Satan often winning because of his craftiness, power, and deceit. Is that a biblical view of things? No, it is not. And again, let me give you two examples. Turn to the book of Job, as I just mentioned the first example. Turn to Job chapter 1. The first example, however, would be Judas. The evils of Jesus' betrayal, his mock trials, his unjust execution on the cross, those were not just humanly generated evils, those were satanically activated evils. Because you remember that Satan, according to Luke 22:3, entered into Judas, and that was the pebble that started the avalanche of the events that led up to Jesus' crucifixion. But as we already saw in Acts 2 and Acts 4, God was completely sovereign over those events, both the human and the satanic aspects of them. God was in full and complete control all along. A second example is found here in the book of Job. Job 1 and 2. Satan is not as involved in our daily disasters as some Christians seem to think. Satan is not omnipresent. He can't be messing with me and someone else on the other side of the globe at the same time. He's not omnipresent, he's not omniscient, he's not omnipotent. And so Satan is not as involved as some people like to imagine in their daily tragedies. We do know that Satan was involved in Job's case, because we're told in the scripture. Job's calamities included satanically initiated crime, the theft of his flocks, satanically initiated natural disasters. One of the herds was struck by lightning, and a fire that broke out killed them all, and then the death of his children by a tornado. And satanically initiated devastating sickness, Job's agonizing boils. We know that Satan had some role in all those events. The amazing thing is, though, as you read Job 1 and 2, is you find that everyone in the book of Job agrees that God is in control, not Satan. First, Satan himself knew that God was in control. Job 1, verse 8. The Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil." Then Satan answered the Lord, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the works of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But God, put forth your hand now and touch all that he has. He will surely curse you to your face." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not put forth your hand on him." There are at least four aspects that are important for us to consider here as we think about this. First, God initiated the conversation about Job with Satan. God knew exactly what he intended to do. Second, Satan acknowledged God's sovereign protection of Job. Satan could not do anything to Job, and he was immensely frustrated because of it. He could not get through the hedge that God had put around Job. Satan had to ask permission to attack Job as well. And he had to comply to the limitations that God set. So initiation, protection, permission, limitations, Satan knew exactly who was in control. God, you have to stretch out your hand if anything bad's going to happen to Job. Job knew who was in control as well. Verse 21 of chapter 1, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away." Satan is a non-issue. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Job's wife knew who was in control, though I'm not sure she was thinking rightly about it. Chapter 2, verse 9, his wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die." She knows who's in charge. Job's friends know who's in charge too, over in chapter 4. They say in verse 9, "By the breath of God, they," those who do iniquity, they're assuming Job's being judged for sin, they're wrong. "But by the breath of God, they perish, and by the blast of his anger, they come to an end." See, everybody in the book of Job agrees God's in control, even of demonic evil. Those who believe that Satan is running loose, hatching evil plots, while God scurries around behind him trying to solve the chaos that he's creating, they're completely out of step with the Bible. God is sovereign over both the wicked acts of men and those of Satan and his demons. Now, that leads us to a third category of bad things. What about natural disasters? What about just sicknesses generally or tragic accidents? Is God in control of those, or just they kind of happen and God knew nothing about it? And then he just tries to patch it up. Turn to Isaiah chapter 45. Isaiah 45. These disasters, sicknesses, tragic accidents, these are bad things that, as far as we know, are not caused by the schemes of men or the schemes of Satan and demons. Earthquakes, storms, cancer, Down syndrome, car crashes, economic recessions. Who's in charge of those kind of things? God makes this declaration in Isaiah 45, verse 7. He ends verse 6 by saying, "I am the Lord and there is no other. The one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all these. What's God in charge of? Both the blessings and the calamity. God, in fact, is as in charge of calamities as he is of peace, of shalom, or well-being. We will never lay evil at God's feet as if he were responsible for that. But God says, you know what? Calamities, disasters, the bad things that happen. God says, I'm in charge of those too. For example, what is the greatest natural disaster that has ever struck planet Earth? The flood of Genesis 6 through 8. I mean, if you've been through a hurricane, you ain't seen nothing, right? A year-long worldwide flood, earthquakes and volcanic eruptions like we can't even imagine, the creation of the plates of the Earth's crust. The flood has no rival when it comes to the biggest storm and the biggest tectonic upheaval of all time. Nothing else even comes remotely close to it. And when you understand that, then Psalm 29:10 becomes very important, because do you remember what it says about the flood in that psalm? Psalm 29:10, David says, "The Lord sat as king at the flood." Yes, the Lord sits as king forever. God was perfectly sovereign over the greatest natural catastrophe in the history of planet Earth. He's sovereign over the smaller ones too. You say, well, what about sicknesses? What about congenital handicaps, disabilities? Who's in charge of them? Exodus chapter 4. I'm moving quickly to try to finish somewhere close to on time, okay? Exodus chapter 4. When God called Moses, Moses demurred, you remember? Claiming that he was unqualified because of the heaviness of his tongue. He said, I can't do it, God. I can't be your representative, can't be your spokesman. Moses, it seems, had some sort of speech impediment that made him less than top drawer when it came to being a public speaker. Maybe you remember God's response in Exodus 4, verses 10 and 11. Moses said to the Lord, "Please, Lord, I have never been eloquent, neither recently nor in past time, nor since you have spoken to your servant, not in the last few minutes. I haven't gotten any better, God. For I am slow of speech and slow of tongue," literally heavy of tongue in Hebrew. It seems to be some kind of speech impediment, because here's God's response in verse 11. The Lord said to him, "Who has made man's mouth? Or who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord?" God claims direct authority over birth defects and disabilities. He is sovereign over them. He has a plan for them, for our good and his glory. You say, what about things like, you know, economic recessions that caused my business to fail, or I lost my job because of this? You can jot down Amos chapter 3, verse 6. Amos writes there, "If a calamity occurs in a city, has not the Lord done it?" If a calamity has occurred in the city, has not the Lord done it? I also write down Lamentations 3, verse 37 and 38. Powerful verses. Lamentations 3, 37 and 38. "Who is there who speaks and it comes to pass unless the Lord has commanded it?" So much for positive confession. "Who is there who speaks and it comes to pass unless the Lord has commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both good and ill go forth?" Good and bad are not determined by the words of men, positive or negative confession. They are determined by the words that fall from the lips of a sovereign God. And so the answer to the question, why do bad things happen, goes back not to satanic or human evil, not to blind, random, naturalistic chance, but it goes back to the wisdom, the goodness, and the sovereignty of God. He is in charge. It's the lesson that Job learned at the end of the book of Job. His hands are the very best hands in which to leave the ordering of our lives. We can trust him. Now, in the last few minutes I have here, let me just cover one other issue quickly. While we trust God's wisdom, sovereignty, and goodness, we still have a longing to know why God brought this sickness, this trial, this tragic accident, this calamity, why did he bring it into my life? Why did he bring it into my life right now? I understand that God is sovereign, that he's wise and he's good, but Joel, what is he doing with me right now? What is he doing with my family and this thing that has happened? Let me give you quickly six answers, just in very, very bullet point form, to the question, why is God doing this to me and why is he doing it to me right now? Because no one answer by itself provides all that we need. There are different ways that God works, and he might be combining several of these. It might just be one of them. Let me give you the list of six, and you can see how it applies to your situation. Why do bad things happen, and why do they happen to me and to me right now, kind of thing? Well, number one, to discipline specific sin, sometimes. Our passage here in John 9 and Job's example show that we need to exercise caution here. This is not a one-size-fits-all answer that some would like it to be. However, at times, God does use specific trials to discipline specific sin. Some biblical examples would be the death of the child born to David and Bathsheba in their adulterous union. Uzziah's leprosy in the temple. Gehazi's leprosy when he lied to Elisha about taking Naaman's silver and clothing. Sometimes there is a clear cause and effect relationship between our sin and God's discipline. And so that sometimes is what God is doing. A second reason that bad things happen is, well, because of human sinfulness generally. The fall. The curse. We live in a Genesis 3 world, and guess what? People are going to sin, and things are going to go wrong because things are broken, and we're waiting for Jesus to fix it. You see, the world groans, as Romans 8 says. And in that kind of groaning, sin-cursed Genesis 3 world, bad things are going to happen. Not randomly. God is in control of them. And you know what? Our hearts long for God to fix it all when Christ returns, which is exactly what he'll do. But because of the fall, bad things are going to happen. Human sin generally is one of the reasons that calamities happen. A third reason that bad things happen is to motivate unbelievers to turn to Christ. To motivate, to encourage, to prod those who do not believe in Christ to come to believe in him. Philippian jailer. He had no interest in Christ until his jail fell down, and he thought that all of the prisoners had escaped, and he was going to be executed as punishment for letting them get away. God used that earthquake and the calamity where the guy thought he was going to lose his life to turn his attention to Christ. What must I do to be saved? God uses calamity to annihilate our resources so that we'll turn to Christ and trust in his. A fourth reason that bad things happen in God's perfect plan is to produce spiritual maturity in believers. So we shift from God's work with unbelievers here now to God's work with believers. To produce spiritual maturity in believers, consider it all joy when you encounter various trials, my brethren, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, James 1, 2 and following. Psalm 119, verse 71, the psalmist writes, "It is good for me that I was afflicted." That's a brave statement. "That I might learn your statutes." You see, we all know it's true. We learn things about God, his care, his trustworthiness. We learn things about God in the storms of life that we would never learn while riding at anchor in a safe, calm harbor. To produce strong, enduring Christians, sometimes God has to turn up the heat. You can't produce steel at room temperature, can you? If God's going to make you a strong Christian, sometimes he'll need to turn up the heat. The fifth reason that God puts trials in our path is to test and prove our faith. To test and prove our faith. Not to destroy us, but to prove our faith. That's what God did with Job. Job's faith needed to be a proven faith, a tested faith. As long as everything went perfectly right for Job, well, how would you know that he really trusts God? Well, you can see that he does when God puts him through the fire and Job does come out like gold. And he'll illustrate it this way. You don't test the rope that a mountain climber entrusts his life to by merely visual inspection. Huh, looks good to me. How do you test a rope like that? You hang a motor car on the end of it, and if it doesn't break, then you'll give your life to it. Then you'll put your faith in that rope. Well, God tests and proves our faith sometimes by hanging a motor car on the end of it to show that it will not break because it is his gift. And then a sixth and final reason that God allows bad things to happen, causes them to happen, is to bring unanticipated good. To bring unanticipated good in the lives of his people. Joseph, when he is at the bottom of the pit, where his brothers threw him, cannot see that one day he will be second in charge in Egypt. Joseph, when he is in Pharaoh's jail, cannot see that he will one day be second in charge of Egypt. Yet through those things, God brought the unanticipated good of saving the line of Abraham, the Messiah's line, from starvation. How about Naomi and Ruth? They couldn't understand God's working when both their husbands died in quick succession. God's unanticipated good in that case was Ruth's eventual marriage to Boaz and a place in the Messiah's line. You see, we know it to be true, don't we? How many times have you and I despaired in the middle of a trial only to see God's perfectly wise plan once we got out of it? Vision is always 20/20 when you're looking over your shoulder back at what God did, isn't it? God often uses initially bad things to bring unanticipated good. He is a God who works all things together for good for those who love him. So, that's a very short set of answers to why do sickness and other bad things happen. The answer is, well, God is sovereign over them. Not Satan, not evil people, not positive or negative words, not random naturalistic events. God is sovereign. And he uses those things to accomplish diverse and good purposes in the lives of his people. You know what the most encouraging thing is, though? One day, God's going to take all those bad things away for those who believe in Jesus Christ. In Christ and through Christ, God is going to remove all those things. We read it earlier in Revelation chapter 21. There will be no more death, no more pain, no more sorrow, no more tears. What has been is wrong, says God, and I will fix it in Jesus Christ. Life will be in heaven as it should be. No bad things. Just God's love. Just God's eternal delight. Just knowing and serving him. Life as it's supposed to be through Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, this was a rush to pack all of this in this morning, but I pray that it would be helpful. Helpful, encouraging to me, certainly, as I deal with the sicknesses and things like that that I have to face, and many others here facing much more significant than that. Lord, we need these encouraging reminders that you are in charge, that you are in control, and that you are a trustworthy kind of God. You're a God, and we can put all our eggs in your basket. We entrust you. You are sovereign, you are wise, and you are good. And we pray that you would work out your good purposes in us and in those that we love. We don't always see and understand initially what you're doing, but Lord, as we look back, we always understand in the end you were good. And so we pray, Lord, that we would trust you, that we would learn the lesson of Job, put our hand over our mouth, and trust you, the ever-trustworthy God. I pray for strength and grace for those here who are in the midst of some great trial right now, some past trial, whatever it is. I pray, Lord, that our hope and our confidence would be in you. Thank you that you never fail. We pray in Jesus' name.